Greetings to you in Christ our Lord. This is the first in a series of seminars that will be looking at different religions of the world. These seminars will take a look at five specific world religions that differ from Christianity. These seminars are being brought to you by the Ministry of International Biblical Training located in Chattanooga, Tennessee. The first seminar will cover the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or commonly called the Mormon Church. The second seminar will take a look at the Church of Christ Scientist, or commonly called Christian Science. We will then take a look at the Jehovah's Witnesses Church, and then we will finish with two seminars, one looking at the Church of Scientology and the other taking a close look at the religion of Islam. We will be looking at each of them in depth and detailing what they teach with regard to their theology and their doctrine and how it differs from Christianity. Each seminar has been thoroughly researched with the purpose of giving accurate, factual information about each of these religions, and the main purpose of these seminars is to teach Christians and anyone else who might be listening the differences between Christianity and these other religions. The reading and research to present the facts in these seminars was extensive, and any time that I felt I had a question about what was being presented by these different faiths regarding their theological or doctrinal position, I simply took the time to call and talk with leaders in that church to make sure that the facts being presented in these seminars were correct. It is important to me as a pastor and to the Ministry of International Biblical Training that what is presented in these seminars regarding these religions is absolutely correct and accurate. Proper respect to these religions must be given, even if we disagree with their theological or doctrinal positions. So let's get started and let's take a look at the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, commonly called the Mormon Church. Let me also say at the outset of these seminars that I can completely see how some people who have never studied these religions that are being presented might wonder about why they are being presented as religions that are outside the Christian faith. After all, two of them have the name Christ or Jesus Christ in their official names. So some people would say they must be Christian. However, when you see what they actually teach regarding things like God, the Bible, salvation, heaven, Christ, you will see that the differences are so great that they could never be considered just another denomination of Christianity that might have some differences with their sister denominations. They actually teach things that are so different that they are outside of what is considered to be Christian. Having said that, it's important for us to take a few moments to really look at the basics of what Christianity teaches before we go on to compare that to other religions. Unless we have something to start with, unless we can say this is what Christianity teaches, we would be foolish to go forward because we would have nothing to compare the other religions to and nothing to be able to teach us what is Christianity and what is something other than Christianity. One has to be able to tell the difference between the real thing and something else. Unless we realize what Christianity itself teaches and what it has as its main doctrines, it will be difficult for us to determine when another religion differs from it. You may have heard the story about the Department of the Treasury in the United States. The Department of the Treasury has the responsibility of dealing with people who make counterfeit money, and its agents are trained to be able to tell the difference between the real dollar bill, the real currency, and the counterfeit monies that are put out by counterfeiters. However, it's interesting that when these agents are being trained by the Treasury Department to be able to tell counterfeit from real money, they are never given counterfeit to look at. The only thing they are told to study and the thing that they are taught to be able to determine as being real is the real money. They only work with the real money, and they learn the real money so well that when the counterfeit is placed before them, they can easily tell the difference. So the case is with Christianity that we must look at what we feel to be the real essentials of Christianity first, and then we will be able to see when something is set beside it that may be so different that it is different than Christianity itself. So let's take a short look at just the basic tenets of Christianity that all Christian churches hold to throughout the world. First of all Christian churches hold to the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity is unique to Christianity. Christianity claims that God is one God who manifests or shows forth himself in three separate but equal persons. Therefore, God is one God, but manifested as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is eternal and completely distinct from human beings. He created us. When it comes to Jesus, Jesus is God's only begotten Son. Scripture in Christianity teaches that he was not created. He is co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 1, we see that Jesus was with the Father from the very beginning. Jesus took on human form and became a man to be our Savior. He was born of the Virgin Mary, and he was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. Christianity also teaches that the Holy Spirit of God is the third person of the Trinity, equal to God and to Jesus in every respect. He was sent by God to comfort and teach us as a church after Jesus returned to heaven and after the resurrection. With regard to the Word of God or the Bible, Christianity teaches that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is inerrant in the original languages, and that there is nothing written by human beings that is equal to that of the Bible. When it comes to human beings, man and woman were created by God out of God's love. Christianity teaches that man chose to sin and not follow God's way. Romans tells us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And in Romans chapter 6:23, we see that the penalty for sinning against God is eternal separation and damnation in hell. All of us have to therefore have a Savior if we're going to go to heaven. When it comes to being saved from going to hell, when it comes therefore to getting salvation, Christianity teaches that although we don't deserve it, in his love for the world, in his love for each of us, God sent his only begotten Son to this earth on purpose, with a purpose. And that purpose was to end up on a cross where God would put the punishment of eternal hell that we deserved on his Son instead of us. Jesus would take onto himself the punishment that we deserve for our sins so that we could be saved from that punishment and be able to go to heaven instead. If therefore we accept what Jesus has done in our place as a free gift from God, we will be saved from hell and allowed instead to go to heaven. Salvation is a free gift of God and cannot be earned. It must be received as a gift by grace. All people must confess that they are sinners and have to have Jesus' offer of salvation on the cross to be saved. If we refuse his gift to be reconciled to God through what he did for us on the cross, we will have to pay for our own sins in hell forever. So those are some of the basic tenets or doctrines of all Christian churches, and they will serve as a basis now for us to be able to compare other religions to them and see whether these other religions line up with what actually is considered to be authentic Christianity. So let's begin our look at the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The person who founded the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is named Joseph Smith. He was born on December 23, 1805, in Sharon, Vermont. A few years later, most of the members of his family joined the Presbyterian Church, but Joseph decided later not to join any church. He felt there was too much strife among the denominations. When he was about 14 years old, he went out into the woods to pray, where he says he was met by two visitors. The official website of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints says that those two visitors were God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ. Supposedly, Joseph Smith asked them which religion in the world was the right religion. They told him that all religions of the world were wrong. About 3 years later, he claims to have had a second vision, and this one happened in his own room in his own house. This time, the personage was a messenger angel sent from the presence of God, whose name was Moroni. He told Joseph Smith that God had work for him to do among all nations, all kindreds, and all tongues of the world. The angel Moroni told Joseph Smith that a box had been deposited in a special place underground on a hill nearby. In it were contained golden plates. On those plates was written the history of the former inhabitants of North America. It supposedly contained, quote, the fullness of the everlasting gospel, end quote, as delivered by the Savior to the ancient inhabitants of this land of North America. Along with this book of plates, he would also find two special stones. One is called the Urim, and the other is called the Thummim. And he was told that if he looked through these special sort of transparent stones at the book of plates, if he looked at the separate plates that made up the book, he would be able to translate the book and what was on those plates into English. The angel Moroni told Joseph Smith exactly where to find this book of golden plates under the earth and the stones that came with them, and he came back and told Joseph Smith the same message two more times on that same day. The next day, Smith went out to find the golden plates and the stones that had been placed in the ground in this box. However, he was not permitted to take them at the time and was told by the angel to come back to the same place every year at that same time for the next 4 years. He did so, and in the fourth year, he was allowed to take the box which contained the book of golden plates and the special stones that he could look through to translate them into English. Smith claims that after he received the golden plates, he was persecuted for having them and had to move to a place called Harmony, Pennsylvania, where he had previously met his wife. Smith claimed that the writing on these special golden plates, which made up the pages of the book that he found, was something called, quote, Reformed Egyptian, end quote. The problem with that, though, is that Reformed Egyptian has never been documented as ever having existed as a language in the history of the world. Smith says that he started about the business of translating the golden plates, and what he actually had in his possession is unclear, but he did certainly convince certain people that what he had was genuine and that what he was doing was translating them accurately. A school teacher named Oliver Cowdery joined Smith in his work and began to write down what Smith told him to write down. So Joseph Smith was using the special kind of transparent stones to look through at the golden plates and the reformed Egyptian. And then he was able, because of those stones, to see them in English. And then he would say what the translation was in English. And his friend Oliver would then write down the English translation. In May of 1829, Joseph and his friend Oliver went into the woods to pray. While they were praying, they claimed that John the Baptist appeared to them and conferred upon them the priesthood of Aaron. Shortly after this, Smith claims that along the banks of the Susquehanna River in Pennsylvania, Peter, James, and John appeared to them and conferred upon them an even higher office of priesthood, that is, the office according to Melchizedek. And therefore, there are two levels of priesthood within the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. According to Mormon historian Joseph Fielding Smith, only certain people were allowed to see the golden plates. At first, three special men were chosen and have testified that they saw them. In the opening pages of every official Book of Mormon, the story of these three men is printed. Later, Smith added eight more people who claimed that they also saw the tablets and whose stories are also included in the front of every Book of Mormon. What Joseph Smith says that he had in his hands when he finished the translation of the golden tablets was the Book of Mormon, given to him directly by God. On April 6th, 1830, at Fayette, New York, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints was officially organized. Within a month, the number of followers was at about 40. The group moved to Kirkland, Ohio, where their gospel was preached. He was also unhappy with the King James Version of the Bible and therefore worked on a revision of that Bible. Smith's followers began to move further west and went to Independence, Missouri. Smith proclaimed by divine revelation that that area had been given to them by God for a chosen land for Mormons. The people in that area did not agree and began to attack the Mormons. Consequently, the Mormons went north and founded the town of Far West, Missouri. Troubles continued and various battles took place between the Mormons and the settlers until the state militia intervened. Smith and other Mormon leaders were imprisoned. However, the Mormons all escaped and joined the other so-called saints in Illinois. In 1839, Smith chose a site on the Mississippi River about 50 miles from Quincy as their new place to live. He called it Nauvoo, spelled N-A-U-V-O-O, which means, quote, beautiful place, end quote, and it still is a town in the United States today. They constructed a Mormon temple there and began intense activity to convert others to their religion. This new gospel, which Joseph Smith was bringing, was meeting with considerable resistance. Therefore, Smith organized what he called the Nauvoo Legion, which amounted to a standing army, and he permitted himself to be named its lieutenant general. The Nauvoo Expositor, an anti-Mormon newspaper, had started to publish things that were unfavorable to Mormons. Smith ordered his legion, or his army, to burn every copy of the paper and to destroy their printing press. The owners of the paper complained to the governor of the state about the destruction of the property which Smith had caused, and Smith was therefore arrested. He was released but rearrested later together with his brother Hiram. They were moved to the city jail in Carthage, Illinois, which was a few miles away. On June 24, 1844, a mob attacked the jail and murdered both Joseph Smith and his brother. Brigham Young became the new president of the Mormon Church. When Brigham Young became the leader of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, he was told by the state of Illinois that he would have to leave. And so under his leadership, Brigham Young led the Mormons west to settle in what now is Salt Lake City. They arrived there on July 24, 1847, and the church has been centered there ever since. Let's now take a look at the Mormon view of the Bible. The Mormons have a number of books in addition to the Bible, which are seen as having an equal or higher authority than the Bible. One of those books is the Book of Mormon, written by Joseph Smith that we discussed earlier, and another is a book called The Pearl of Great Price, also written by Joseph Smith. Another is Doctrine and Covenants, which is a compilation of revelations alleged to have been spoken by Joseph Smith, except for one section which gives revelations that were given by Brigham Young. In The Pearl of Great Price, there is a series of statements written by Joseph Smith called the Articles of Faith. Article 8 reads as follows, quote, "We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God," end quote. As I said previously, Joseph Smith took it upon himself to rewrite the King James Version of the Bible, and in doing so, he added many things to the Bible. What he wrote is called the, quote, "inspired version," end quote, which he never finished. The Mormon Church says that they accept all the changes that he made to the scriptures, but they do not publish this version because he never finished it. They therefore still use the King James Version, which he said was full of errors. The changes that Joseph Smith made to the King James Version of the Bible are many and substantial. We certainly don't have time to go into all of them in this seminar, but let me give you just one as an example of the kinds of things that he did. In chapter 2, verse 6 of Genesis, in the King James Version, it says, "And there was not a man to till the ground." This is a passage that comes before God had created human beings. But Joseph Smith, in his verse 6, in his inspired version, says this, "And I, the Lord, had created all the children of men, and not yet a man to till the ground, for in heaven created I them, and there was not yet flesh upon the earth, neither in the water, neither in the air." This passage clearly fits in with the theology of the Mormon Church. As we'll see later, they have a theology of pre-existence. In other words, people are in a state of existence before they are born on this earth. And Joseph Smith is clearly stating that theology by saying in his version of the Bible that God had created people in heaven before he created people on the earth. That is totally different than anything you would ever see in a Christian Bible of any recognized Christian church in the world. Moreover, all of the additions and corrections and changes that Joseph Smith supposedly made to the King James Version were things that he would tell you had come to him directly from God to correct what had originally been all of the errors of Scripture. Today they still use the King James Version, which, as I said before, is supposedly full of errors, according to the church itself. Official Mormon historian Joseph Fielding Smith made the following comment, quote, "Guided by the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and the Spirit of the Lord, it is not difficult for one to discern the errors in the Bible," end quote. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints holds as doctrine what is laid out in the various so-called sacred books of their faith. We're going to take a look at a number of things which the Church proclaims as found in those various books. Let's first take a look at the Book of Mormon itself, which is what Joseph Smith supposedly wrote as he translated the Golden Tablets, which he found. As I already pointed out in Article 8 of the Articles of Faith, we read the following, quote, "We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God," end quote. In reading the various documents of the faith, one can see that the Book of Mormon is at least equal to, if not superior, to the Bible. Such a doctrine would be completely out of line with Christian theology. The Book of Mormon is an account of two groups of ancient peoples from the Middle East who the Mormons say had migrated to Central and North America. The first group came from around the area of the Tower of Babel and left there, according to the Book of Mormon, in about 2250 BC. To make a long story short, the Mormons tell that this group was caught up in much division and never survived after arriving in Central America. The second wave of immigrants, however, eventually did make it up to North America. They came from a man named Lehi, a Jewish prophet of the tribe of Manasseh who was forced to leave Jerusalem, the Mormons say, in about the year 600 BC. One of Lehi's sons built a ship for the entire family and the entire group to sail to the New World. They were able to find their way across the ocean because on the ground, Lehi had previously found this special ball that contained a spindle in it that pointed the way that they should go. Two of Lehi's sons were named Nephi and Laman. Laman was a troublemaker, and the families of Laman and his brother Nephi were always in conflict and always in rebellion against the Lord. So the Mormons say that the Lord cursed this family with a skin of blackness. So it is said from the descendants of Laman came the American Indians, who Mormons see as a dark-skinned Israelite people. They are the descendants of the Israelites of the tribe of Manasseh. The descendants of the other son, Nephi, were obedient to God, and it is said that they built great civilizations and large cities in North America. In A.D. 34, the Book of Mormon claims that Jesus Christ himself came down from heaven to visit them. He prescribed baptism by immersion. He called and commissioned 12 disciples to follow him and instituted the sacrament of bread and wine and uttered many teachings, including virtually the entire Sermon on the Mount. Here is another large difference between Christianity and the Mormon Church. There's nothing in any records of Christianity that claim that Jesus Christ appeared to people who lived in North America at this time. If in fact he did, then we in the Christian faith are waiting for the third coming of Jesus Christ, because his visitation to the North Americans would have constituted his second coming. At any rate, there was a positive peace between the two brothers' families for about 200 years. However, conflict broke out again between the two families, and a large battle took place in A.D. 385 in upstate New York. All of the descendants of Nephi, except one, was destroyed. That remaining person was named Moroni, whose father's name had been Mormon. Mormon had been busy writing down the history of his people on golden plates. It was his goal to preserve the history of his people. So before the great battle between the families took place, Mormon took these golden tablets, put them in a box, dug a hole in northern New York, and put them in the earth and covered them up. After the battle was over, Mormon's son, Moroni, the only survivor left from both families, went and dug up the tablets and added some more history to them and then put them back in the ground and covered them up. This happened in A.D. 421, And 1,400 years later, so Mormons say, between 1823 and 1827, Moroni, now having been made an angel, appeared to Joseph Smith and instructed him on how to find the golden plates. Joseph Smith then found them and translated them into English, and hence we now have the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith himself said the following, quote, "I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth, and the keystone of our religion, and a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book," end quote. This kind of a claim would have to be rejected on its face by authentic Christianity. It would never be acceptable for a human being to say that they have written a book that would get people closer to God than the Bible itself. This would be seen as error and completely unacceptable in the Christian faith. Two other books are critical to Mormons. These books, in many ways, are more important than the Book of Mormon itself because they contain some of the most specific doctrines of the Mormon faith. The first is called Doctrine and Covenants. This is a collection of revelations that were said to be given to Joseph Smith and that make up much of the doctrine of the Church on issues such as God, the Church, salvation, etc. Many of these revelations that came through Joseph Smith were aimed at specific people. One of them, for instance, was directed to his wife. In section 132, she was given a specific word from God through her husband to receive the additional wives that had been given to her husband, or to face the penalty of everlasting destruction. Polygamy was a way of life for the Mormons for many, many years, and currently it has been deemed inappropriate by the Mormon Church. This is something that simply would never be tolerated in the Christian Church. The second book beyond that of the Book of Mormon, which is seen as so important to the Mormon faith, is called The Pearl of Great Price. This book is filled with various statements of theology and doctrine. Since the writing of these books, the presidents of the Church have also been given the authority to proclaim revelations from God, which they, too, have received. Let's now look at a number of doctrines that are written in these texts. First, let's look at the doctrine of God. With regard to the Trinity, Mormonism teaches that God is three persons, but not three equal persons. Rather, they call them three distinct persons. Listen to a quotation from Joseph Smith. Quote, "I have always declared God to be a distinct person, Jesus Christ a separate and distinct personage from God the Father, and that the Holy Ghost was a distinct personage and is Spirit, and these three constitute three distinct personages and three gods," end quote. Here is a major doctrinal difference between the Mormon Church and authentic Christianity. Here we are being told that there is more than one God. So we have a situation where the Mormon Church is proclaiming itself as polytheistic instead of monotheistic. The Christian Church says there is one God who manifests himself in three different persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Mormon Church says that there are many gods, and the three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are simply three of many other gods that exist. We'll see that a little bit later on in the seminar. Another quotation gives you some sort of picture of how Joseph Smith saw things. Quote, "Many men say there is one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are only one God. I say that is a strange God anyhow, three in one and one in three. It is a curious organization. All are to be crammed into one God according to sectarianism. It would make the biggest God in all the world. He would be a wonderfully big God. He would be a giant or a monster." End quote. Interestingly enough, what Smith wrote in these quotations from a sermon is in direct conflict with what he wrote in the Book of Mormon, where he said that God was one God. Mormonism also teaches that there are many gods who rule many worlds, so the God that we worship is only the God of this world and the God of us. Mormons also actually teach that it is possible for human beings like us to become gods and to rule our own worlds. Mormonism also teaches that the God we worship was once a man like us. Listen to one Mormon author who says the following, quote, "Mormon prophets have continually taught the sublime truth that God the Eternal Father was once a mortal man, passed through a school of earth life similar to that which we are now passing. He became God, an exalted being, through obedience to the same eternal gospel truths that we are given the opportunity today to obey." End quote. This comes out of The Gospel Through the Ages, 1945, page 104. So what we're being told here is that the God we worship was once a human being like us, a common man or woman, and he became God by following the precepts of the Mormon faith, and therefore those same precepts are available to us today, and if we follow them the way he did, we too can someday become a God and rule our own world. This kind of theology and doctrine is completely foreign to anything that Christianity teaches. To accept such a thing in Christianity would be considered heresy. Mormonism teaches that Abraham and other patriarchs of the faith have now become gods, and they sit on thrones due to their obedience to a previous god. So if, while you are on this earth, you faithfully follow the doctrines, precepts, and theology of the Mormon Church, you have a very good chance of one day being promoted or elevated to the level of being a god and therefore having your own world to rule. Lorenzo Snow, the fifth president of the Mormon Church, said the following, quote, "As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become." End quote. One of the other areas where the Mormon Church differs with classic Christianity is in the doctrine of creation. Let's take a look at the doctrine of creation and how the earth was formed from the perspective of the Mormon Church. The Christian Church teaches specifically that God created the earth and that he did that himself, and that he was the only one involved in doing that. God created the world. The Trinity was there and present when it happened. We see in the first chapter of John that that is explained to us. However, the Mormons teach that a council of gods, that is plural, a group of gods came together and had a meeting on a star named Kolob, where the organization of the earth was to be planned. And these gods labored and worked for 6 days to create the earth. This, it is said, was the equivalent of 6,000 earth years. Then when the earth was finished being made, it was moved to its current place in our solar system. Now, I realize that that may sound like a very strange claim to someone listening to this seminar, but you can look it up, you can check the doctrine, it's all out there. It does sound strange, but that is because it is so different than anything that Christianity has or ever would teach. As I shared previously, Mormon theology teaches that there are many gods. There's one highest god who is sort of the boss of all gods. He's the most advanced and powerful god. However, the God of this earth that we worship was also, according to Mormon theology, once a man on the earth and somehow was made by another God who we never hear about, and then somehow became the God of this earth that we worship. So there are large differences between what the Bible of Christianity teaches with regard to creation and what the Mormon Church teaches. I realize that some of the things that I have just spoken about with regard to Mormon theology and creation may seem strange to some people listening to this seminar. However, if you like, go to the internet, go to the libraries, do the research, and you will find that this is actually accepted Mormon doctrine. Let's move on to the doctrine of man. Mormon doctrine teaches that all people who were born on this earth were in existence in a spirit form previous to being born here. As you'll recall, Joseph Smith changed the Bible, the King James Bible, to reflect this theology when he put in Genesis 2:6 the theology of the fact that there were people who were created by God in heaven before they were placed on the earth. So we have what we might call a pre-existent theology when it comes to human beings and the Mormon Church. What that clearly says is that all of us were in a pre-existent form as spirit children somewhere in a heavenly place that we are unable to recall. Before we came to this earth, we existed in that form, and then we were allowed to come to this earth for certain disciplines and to learn certain things and to obey what God says. And then one day, perhaps, we will be able to become our own God and rule over our own world. We also see in this particular quotation that we may return one day to God, which says that we came from that place as spirit children to this earth, and the goal is to someday return to Him and then perhaps become our own gods. But it clearly states that we were in a pre-existent state if we are going to return to a particular place that we once were. This is completely outside the lines when it comes to theology and doctrine of the Christian Church. God has therefore made millions of spirit children who lived and obeyed and disobeyed their God to one degree or another in their spirit form. Some became great spirit children while others were not so great, and depending on how great they were in their pre-existent form would have something to do with how they made out on this earth. Those who were better spirit children were more blessed on this earth. Others who were less obedient in their spirit form would have disadvantages when they reached the earth. In fact, the differences for the races are explained in this manner. Bruce R. McConkie, one of the highest leaders of the Mormon Church in the 20th century, put it this way, quote, "There is a reason why one man is born black and with other disadvantages, while another is born white with great advantages. The reason is that we once had an estate before we came here, and were obedient more or less to the laws that were given us there. Those who were faithful in all things there received greater blessings here, and those who were not faithful received less." End quote. This is a rather shocking statement and is certainly seen today as a racist statement. It is something that the church went by for years, and even today, none of the top officials of this church are of African American descent. However, they do allow African Americans to be a part of the church, which was never allowed previously. But the official position of the church now is that the races are in fact equal and that anyone is welcome to the church. However, as I said, they still have very few African Americans in the church and zero in the top leadership of the church. Moving on with regard to the doctrine of man, We are here on earth according to the Mormons and have all come from Adam and Eve. However, for Mormons, Adam and Eve were pre-existent spirits also that, according to Mormon doctrine, were given bodies by God to be on this earth. According to Mormon teaching, Adam was Michael, the archangel, before he came to this earth. Mormon teaching puts forth that both Adam and Eve were made with immortal bodies but lost immortality as a result of their sin. However, unlike the Christian church that sees the fall into sin as a bad thing, the Mormons see it as a good thing. They claim that had this never happened, Adam and Eve would have lived a perfect life in the Garden of Eden and would never have had children. Children, therefore, came as a result of the fall into sin, and therefore that was a good thing for all of us today. Let's move on to the doctrine of Christ. As we said before, Mormons deny the Trinity as being God in three persons, all of whom are equal in every respect. When they speak of God the Father, they are speaking of a God they call Elohim. Jesus is referred to as Jehovah, who was made by Elohim along with all the rest of us. The only difference between Jesus and us is that he was made first and he never sinned. The devil and his demons were also part of all the spirit children made by Elohim, and that makes them and Jesus and us all brothers and sisters. We were all made in our pre-existent form before getting physical bodies and coming to earth. This again is very different than Christian doctrine, which says that Satan is a fallen angel and never was a human being in any form. According to Mormon doctrine, Jesus, along with others, did make the earth under Elohim's guidance after the meeting of the gods on the star Kola, but Jesus is less than Elohim, or God, the Father, but is said to be greater than the Holy Spirit. In Mormon doctrine, Jesus was created by God. He is not co-eternal with God. And also, according to Mormon teaching, Jesus was once a man like us before rising to become a god. Moreover, Mormons teach that a requirement of becoming a god is having been married on this earth in a marriage which was sealed for eternity. If a couple marries without being properly sealed for eternity on this earth, they only can become angels and never become gods. So it follows that if Jesus became a god after his earthly life, he would have to have been sealed in a marriage on earth. So the Mormon doctrine does in fact teach that Jesus was married to three wives and that he had children of his own in his earthly life before he later became elevated to be the God that he is now. And he later, after being elevated to the status of God, sacrificed himself for our salvation. However, what he did in sacrificing himself for our salvation, according to Mormons, is very different than what the authentic Christian church has taught for over 2,000 years. So let's take a look at that now and see what the Mormons have to say about the doctrine of salvation. In Christianity, we are taught that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father. We are taught that he was never made, that he is begotten. We are told that he never sinned and that he is perfect. We are told that he is co-eternal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. We are told that God the Father so loved this world that he sent his Son Jesus Christ to come here to save us from our sins. How did he do that? Well, he purposely left his position of equality with God and came to earth on purpose so that he could go to the cross and on that cross take the punishment that we deserve for our sins onto himself. So on that cross, Jesus voluntarily underwent God's wrath. On that cross, God made Jesus see and experience what it was like for every one of us to spend eternity in hell, because the punishment for our sins, the penalty that we all owe, is to spend eternity in hell for those sins. Since Jesus never sinned, he never owed that penalty, and he therefore could substitute himself and take our penalty onto himself, which is what he did at Calvary. God made him experience what it would be like for every single person who has ever lived, who's alive now, or whoever will live, to spend eternity in hell. That's what Jesus experienced on that cross. And when he did that, he paid the penalty for our sins. And therefore, if we say, Jesus, I accept you as my Savior, that is the one who came here to save me from my sins, I will follow you, I will make you Lord of my life. If we are willing to say that to Jesus, then we have eternal life right there and right then. There is nothing that we can do to earn it. Works do not figure in the accounting. The only thing that we can do to assure ourselves of eternal life is to accept the gift, the grace of Jesus Christ on that cross, to take our place on that cross, and to pay for our sins on that cross in our place. If we accept Jesus as the one who came here to save us, as our Savior, then we can go to heaven. He is the only way to get there. Nothing that we can do on our own is going to make our chances any better, and there is nothing that we can do in the way of works to earn a place in eternal heaven. In Ephesians 2, verse 8, we read these words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast." So if we accept that Jesus Christ has done what is necessary to save us from our sins, that is, he took the punishment of our sins onto himself on the cross, if we accept that, then our sins are paid for, and we are free from that penalty. And if we accept Jesus as our Savior, we can go to heaven and live with him there forever, and that is exactly why he came to this earth. As the Bible says, God sent his Son to save the world. He so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, that is, should not have to spend eternity in hell for their sins, but instead, because of Jesus and him taking the punishment of our sins onto himself, because of that, we can instead have eternal life. However, the teaching about Jesus Christ and salvation in the Mormon Church is very different than what I just shared with you from the scriptures. Mormons do teach that Jesus came to this earth to give his life for us and for our sins. However, his sacrifice on the cross only guarantees what they call general salvation, which means that everybody will be raised up one day to be given a second chance at being able to go to heaven. However, whether one goes to heaven depends on how well they did on earth, specifically how well they did obeying the Mormon teachings and following what the church has to say. As I shared earlier, the Christian church teaches that our salvation is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8 says specifically that there's nothing that we can do to earn it, nothing we can do to boast about to say that we earned our salvation. But in the writings of the Mormon church, in 2 Nephi 25:23, it says, quote, "By grace we are saved after all that we do," end quote. That's an amazing thing, because they are saying that by God's grace you will be saved, but only after you have earned the right to be saved. And they say that they have to have faith in Jesus Christ, in that he did what he was supposed to do to give his life to guarantee us a chance to be eternally saved. They have to put their faith in repentance. They have to be baptized by immersion, and they have to have what they call the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Spirit. If all those things are in order, then it is possible that they may be given eternal life in one form or another.
And that also differs greatly from Christianity, because Christianity never says that there are different levels of eternity. The Mormon Church has, in fact, three levels of heaven, and we're going to take a look at those at this point. Level one is called the Celestial Kingdom, and it is the highest level of heaven. This is a place that is going to exist on earth, as it were, after the earth is renewed by Christ, according to the Mormons, when he comes again, which I guess would be his third coming. People who have been good Mormons get to go to this celestial kingdom. There are also three levels within this particular kingdom. The highest level is reserved for the best Mormons who were eternally sealed in the proper kind of marriage on earth. That's why you hear that people who are married in the Mormon faith have to be married inside the temple. It's a very important thing that your marriage takes place in a Mormon temple and it is properly sealed, or you will never get a chance to make it to this celestial kingdom. Most who go there will receive what is called full exaltation and the possibility of one day becoming gods themselves and ruling over worlds that they have to be God over at that time. People who go here were, as I said, married eternally in a sacred marriage inside of a Mormon temple. They were eternally sealed, and therefore their marriage will be eternal, and they will have spiritual children even when they are in heaven forever. The two other levels in this celestial kingdom level are really never described in any detail in the Mormon literature. Then there's level two, which is called the terrestrial kingdom. This level of heaven is for those who were less than good Mormons. It will be somewhere other than earth, likely on another sphere or planet. And it's for the likes of lukewarm Mormons or just honorable people who were blinded by the world and were never really Mormons in the first place. It's also for those who rejected the gospel in this world but repented of having done that once they reached the spirit world and saw their options. Well, here we see another part of Mormon theology. You may have been a person who was never even a Mormon and never even followed the Mormon faith and in fact rejected the gospel. But because Jesus supposedly gave his life for you to give you a second chance resurrection, as it were, you will be raised up and given your second chance. You will be given a second chance to repent of the ways that you never followed the Mormon Church and their theology in your life, and you will be given a second chance to repent of having rejected the gospel. If you take this second chance and you do repent appropriately, even though you never accepted the gospel when you were on this earth, you will still be given the opportunity to spend eternity in the terrestrial kingdom, which, as I said, is sort of level two. However, since you never obeyed the Mormon teachings on the earth, you would probably have never been married in the temple. Therefore, your marriage was never properly sealed for eternity, and you, therefore, will never have an eternal marriage with the possibility of having eternal spirit children. You also will never be eligible to become a god and have your own world one day because you never followed the gospel teachings of the Mormon Church. It should be noted that none of these different levels of heaven will be ready for occupancy until Jesus comes again and sets them up. So when he does come again, people will have the opportunity to go to the places that they would be assigned to based on how they behaved in their life on earth. Until then, people will be held in some kind of spirit world, and when Jesus comes back, they will be released to be sent to the places that they deserve to go, or that in fact they have worked to get to. Some people will go to the celestial kingdom right away because that is the highest level of the kingdom. And if they were obedient and good Mormons, they will get to go directly there. Others will get their second chance to repent. and to say that they made big mistakes by never following the Mormon teachings and the Mormon gospel. And if they do that, then they will be allowed to go to the terrestrial kingdom, which, as I said, is sort of level two.
Then we have a third level where one can spend eternity. This is called the telestial kingdom. This level of heaven will be on still another planet. This place is for bad people who committed all kinds of sin, but who were sent to a 1,000-year prison sentence during Christ's reign after his return, and who therefore paid for their sins by being punished during that 1,000-year period, and would then be considered able to have a nicer eternity. So, when Jesus comes again, all of the bad people will be resurrected to their second chance. And these really bad people, if they actually say that they really were bad and that they should have done what the church said they should have done, they will then be given a 1,000-year prison sentence, a punishment time. And after that is over, they will be allowed to have a nicer eternity in the telestial kingdom. Now, levels 2 and 3, that is the terrestrial and the telestial kingdoms, are certainly less in beauty and blessing than level 1 might be, but they will be in a place that is much better than hell. People in levels 2 and 3 will be unable to continue to live in families and have spirit children eternally, and future advancement within each level is possible, but advancement from one level to a higher level is out of the question. I did just mention hell a second ago because the Mormons do have a theology about hell. They say that the devil and his demons and people who have sinned so badly that they are beyond redemption, whatever that means, will be sent eternally to hell. But those numbers are deemed to be very small. As I said before, none of this will take place until Christ comes again to judge everyone. And until then, they will be kept in some kind of a spirit world. Some will be in a better place than others. But eventually, after Christ comes, most people, even those who did many wrong things and who never paid attention to the Mormon church and the Mormon doctrine and the Mormon gospel, will nonetheless be given a second chance to see if they would like to repent and therefore at least get in to level 2 or 3. So there is a good overview of how the Mormons see heaven. They see it in 3 different levels, and getting there depends more on what you did here on earth than it does on what Jesus did on your behalf to save you from your sins. If you really look at Mormon theology, you see that Jesus played a very small part in a person's overall salvation. The only thing he did was give up his life so that you could have a second chance. His life didn't guarantee you anything except a second chance. That is diametrically opposed to what the Christian church teaches. The Christian church teaches that Jesus' sacrifice was a situation where he was actually taking on to himself the punishment from God that all of us deserve. That's what we read in Isaiah chapter 53. The Mormons simply say that he was a nice man. He was perfect. He was a perfect human. He never sinned. But the only benefit that comes from his crucifixion and giving up his life is the possibility for you to go to heaven. It is nothing in the way of an assurance if you accept him as your Savior. It is just an assurance that you'll get a second chance, and then you will see, based on your own works, whether you are deemed worthy to go to heaven. I would like to complete this seminar by looking at a number of issues that are connected to the Mormon Church. The first one has to do with the authenticity of the Book of Mormon itself. If you recall, Joseph Smith said that the language that was on the golden tablets was something called Reformed Egyptian. The problem is
that that language, Reformed Egyptian, has never been heard of in the history of linguistics. We have nothing to tell us that it ever existed, and we have nothing to tell us about the language and whether what Joseph Smith actually translated was in fact a language itself that can be verified today. Nonetheless, Joseph Smith set out to prove that the language on the tablets was actually Reformed Egyptian. He did this by sending a friend of his to visit a famous linguist, a famous professor at Columbia University, Charles Anthon. As the Mormon Church tells it, Joseph Smith wrote down on a small piece of paper a number of the characters that he copied off of the golden plates that were supposed to be characters from the language of Reformed Egyptian. He gave that small piece of paper to a friend of his named Martin Harris and asked Mr. Harris to take it to Professor Anthon so that it could be authenticated. That piece of paper has since become called the Anthon Transcript. According to Joseph Smith, Mr. Harris took the paper to Professor Anthon, who did three things. First, he authenticated the fact that the characters on the paper were Reformed Egyptian. Second, he authenticated the fact that the translation done by Joseph Smith was accurate. And third, he wrote a letter himself authenticating the fact that Joseph Smith's work was authentic. The problem is that that letter of authentication that was given by Professor Anthon has never been found. The reason it's never been found, according to Mr. Harris, is that at one point in their discussion, Professor Anthon asked Mr. Harris where Joseph Smith had come by this information. Mr. Harris told him that an angel of the Lord had given it to Joseph Smith. Mr. Harris says that when Professor Anthon heard that, he was very upset and he took back the letter of authentication and tore it up. However, on two later occasions, Professor Anthon denied ever giving any authenticity to Joseph Smith's work. However, there is another issue here that seems to be completely forgotten by the Mormon Church. Here's the issue. Joseph Smith said that he was the only person on the face of the earth who was able to translate the tablets as given to him by God in the language of Reformed Egyptian. You will recall that he said he had to use those two special stones found with the tablets to be able to see the language in the original Reformed Egyptian and then be able to translate it. So the question is something like, if he's the only guy on the planet who can actually translate this language, then tell me why another professor who had nothing to do with it was able to translate it without the use of the special stones. When it comes to the issue of polygamy, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints officially banned polygamy in 1890. It had been allowed previous to that, and it was instituted by Joseph Smith, and the Church says today that it was allowed by God then for his purposes. There are smaller groups of Mormons who have broken away from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and call themselves something else, who have maintained the practice of polygamy and who felt that what the Church did to ban it was wrong. However, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has officially distanced itself from this practice and says that one day it may be, in fact, reinstituted if God says it is all right, but at this point it is something that God says is to be forbidden. It is something that probably will be practiced, according to Mormon doctrine, in the celestial kingdom, in the place where the most faithful Mormons will end up. When it comes to sacraments in the Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints does practice communion and baptism. In the case of communion, it is offered every week during the service. although in the early days of the church it was practiced with bread and wine, there came a time when Joseph Smith felt that wine was harmful to the body and therefore asked that it be stopped. He, in fact, did say that it should be stopped, and they took that as sort of a suggestion, but later his words became more of a command to the people, and the church stopped practicing the use of wine. Now they use water instead of wine. Water is, of course, a symbol of cleansing, and Jesus said that he was the water of life. The bread is also something that is a symbol of Christ's broken body for his church. However, we have to recall that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that is being recalled here is very different than that of the Christian church, because in the Latter-day Saints church, they are looking at the sacrifice as something that only gets you a second chance to heaven. It never does anything to assure you of salvation.
The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints also practices baptism. One has to be at least 8 years old to receive baptism, and baptism means that a person is voluntarily saying that they are a sinner and that they are repenting of their sins and they are ready to follow Jesus Christ for the rest of their lives. The thing about baptism is that it has to be done by immersion. That is a requirement. And if a person is unbaptized, they will never be able to reach that top level of heaven, that celestial kingdom, when the time comes. So baptism is a necessary thing in a Mormon's life if they desire to reach the highest levels of heaven. However, a person may be baptized as a Mormon and then leave the faith and never have a marriage that is sealed in the temple, which is also a requirement to reach the celestial kingdom, and therefore they would only qualify for the second level of heaven at best, which would be the terrestrial kingdom. You can only make it to the top level of heaven, that would be the celestial kingdom, if you've been both baptized and sealed in a proper marriage in the temple. So if a person is baptized in the Mormon church in this life, they are at least pretty much guaranteed the second level of heaven, even if for some reason they were never properly sealed in a marriage in the temple in this lifetime. Their Mormon baptism would likely protect them from having to go through the 1,000 years of punishment that makes one eligible for the lowest or third level of heaven. This, however, raises another question. It raises the question about what to do with family members who have maybe walked away from the church and who were never baptized. If a family member is lost who was never baptized, they are going to be in much greater peril in the spirit world. So the Mormon Church came up with a solution. The solution is called proxy baptism. If you lose a family member who was never baptized in this lifetime, you can, in a special service in the temple, baptize them by proxy. If you do that, the church teaches that they then are baptized as if they would have chosen baptism in this life. That therefore puts them in a much better place in the spirit world, and as I said previously, makes them eligible for at least the second level of heaven. In recent years, the church has come under a lot of criticism because services were being held for proxy baptisms for people who were world-famous people who were evil, people like Hitler, and other people who were famous but never Mormons that the Mormons would like to see in a good place in heaven. So in response to all of this criticism, the church has come out and said that proxy baptisms are only for members of your family. Your personal family are the only people that you can have a service for proxy baptism. These services are very popular with the Mormon Church, and they offer the Mormon congregations the opportunity to get people baptized beyond this life. The traditional Christian church would reject this kind of a service as being outside that which Scripture teaches. So one can clearly see that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints differs greatly in many ways from the normal Christian church that has been in existence for thousands of years. The church takes a very different view of Jesus Christ. He is not God. The church denies the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as being co-equal and co-eternal. You will never hear the Mormon Tabernacle Choir singing the hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy, God in Three Persons, Blessed Trinity." They would never sing that song because that is outside their theology. When it comes to heaven, they have a completely different approach to what heaven is and who can get in and what levels there are to get into as the church teaches it. Also, there's a complete disconnect between Jesus Christ on the cross and the fact that he gave his life to save us from God's wrath, and he gave his life to make sure that our salvation was secure. In their theology, they only say that his life was given to give us that second chance to be saved based on our works. It certainly is a fact that the people who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints will say that they are Christians. They will say, "We follow Jesus." They will say, "He is our Savior." However, they are talking about a different God, a different Jesus, a different Savior, a different way to salvation, a different heaven, and many other different things that disconnect them from the authentic Christian church. I am unaware of any authentic Christian church on the face of the earth that recognizes the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints as being Christian. It should be noted that people who are in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, are very dedicated and sincere people. They tithe, for instance, as a matter of requirement. You have to tithe to be a member of this church. They have a reputation for very clean living. Honesty and integrity are a part of what they try to put forth in their image as people that they consider to be followers of Jesus Christ. However, as sincere as a person might be, it is also possible that a person can be sincerely wrong. For instance, when one is learning to fly airplanes, one of the first things that they are taught is that one should always make sure, before they take off, that the fuel tanks are absolutely full. There are, of course, fuel gauges in the cockpit, but the pilot is taught to always climb up on the wing, take off the fuel cap, and look inside the wing to make sure that the wings or the tanks in the wings are actually full because the gauges could be off. There has been more than one situation when a pilot felt the tanks were full because someone said that they filled the plane up or the gauges indicated that the tanks were full, when in fact they were far less than full. The pilot, though, sincerely felt that the tanks were full. Then, as the pilot takes off and is flying from point A to point B, he gets about 3/4 of the way to point B and runs out of fuel because the tanks were less than full. His feeling about the tanks being full was sincere, but he found out what it meant to be sincerely wrong. I trust that you have enjoyed this seminar and have learned a number of things about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Certainly there is much more to learn, and you should be encouraged that you can go to the libraries and to the internet, and you can search out many of the other things that perhaps were never covered in this seminar that you might be interested in. So thanks for taking the time to listen to this seminar, and if you have the time, there are other seminars in this series that deal with four other world religions. One is the Church of Christ Scientists, which is commonly called Christian Science. We also look at the Jehovah's Witness Church, we look at the Church of Scientology, and we look at the religion of Islam. Those are all available
through Third Millennium Ministries at www.thirdmill.org. Thanks again for taking the time to share in this seminar, and may the Lord bless you as you seek and serve Him.